Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine, which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. If you have been with us throughout these studies in the Epistle to the Romans, or even from time to time, you will notice that in our chapter, we are on quite different ground, shall I say, than we were in the earlier chapters. There we were having laid out, as I tried to point out, in a very methodical, logical way, God's one way of salvation. The ruin of man by sin. The recovery of man through salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the responsibility of the believer in Christ to live that life which he has received in Christ. Now all of that made this much more like a treatise than an epistle or a letter. In that sense, it is quite different than most of Paul's other letters. But now, as we read this last chapter, it sounds more like a letter, doesn't it? Particularly if we had read the verses which I omitted, in which we have some 35 or to 40 different persons mentioned by name, and greetings are sent to them or from them. So that it's very intimate. It's very personal. Let me just take a minute or two to explain it. Of course, you will immediately remember that at the time that we're reading of, in the first century A.D., there was no such a thing as a printing press. That was to come centuries later. So that there were no printed books. Anything there was written by hand by scribes. You read of the one that wrote this in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So that the books of the Bible that were circulating were handwritten copies. Now, it's just a little difficult for us. We have been so accustomed to a printed bound volume that we call the Bible from our earliest days, it's a little difficult for us to realize what that would be like. When the Epistle to the Romans was written, then there'd only be one Epistle to the Romans. Now just think this morning how many Bibles are here. I suppose we've got at least 200 Bibles here this morning. So there are 200 printed copies of the Epistle to Romans. But back to begin with, you see, there's only one. And it was handwritten by Tertius. But then, of course, there were those who copied. They made copies of these books, the gospel records, the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude. They made handwritten copies of them. Now, these copies were circulated amongst the churches. If you read in the toward the end of Colossians chapter 4, you will read there of Paul writing to the church at Colossae that the letter that he had sent, his letter to Colossae, which would be the only one in existence at that time, it was to be read there and read at Laodicea, and they were also to read the letter from Laodicea. I've had people come to me and ask me if there was a lost epistle called the Epistle to the Laodiceans. I said, there's no such a book as that. Oh, yes, there is. In Colossians 4, you read about the Epistle to the Laodiceans. No, you don't. You read of the Epistle from Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was just a few miles up the valley from Colossae. And you see, these inspired epistles were being circulated. And so Paul says, now, when you get through reading this to the church, read it publicly. You know, it's just another of those blessings that we have that we don't really appreciate. I asked you to read with me Romans 16 this morning. And most of you are able to turn in your Bible right there and follow along in the reading. But you go back to the first century. A man would stand up, a brother in the local church would stand up and say, now we have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. I am to read it to you. And by his public reading, he was acknowledging, as the Christians did, that these letters from the Apostle Paul, or Peter as it might have been, or John or James, that these were on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures that they had known when they were of the Jewish faith. Because, you see, it was the custom in the Jewish synagogue to read the scriptures every Sabbath day. And they always stood to read it. You remember our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth? You remember he stood up to read the scriptures and he sat down and discoursed on them. What he was doing in reading in a standing position, the prophecy of Isaiah was acknowledging that it was the Word of God. Now, that's what was done by the Christians when these inspired letters were received. And so they circulated. Now, there is a question whether this last chapter in Romans was first of all sent to Rome or to Ephesus. That doesn't matter. That's a matter for the classroom that we would go into if we had students before. So it doesn't matter. It eventually, undoubtedly, reached both places. There's possibly a lot of evidence that it was sent, first of all, to Ephesus. But now, let me illustrate that. The missionaries on the mission field find a great many tasks to occupy their time and their attention. And when they want to write back to their Christian friends at home, they don't have time to write a letter to each one of them, telling all that's going on their particular mission field. And so, they write a letter, and they have it mimeographed. And they send back maybe several hundred copies of these mimeographed reports of the work that's going on in their mission station. Now, my wife and I happen to know a lot of these missionaries personally. Some few of them are my own converts. We know them personally. Many of them have stayed in our homes. And so quite frequently we get one of these circular letters that's mimeographed, and down at the bottom, in their own handwriting, there's a personal message to us. A little word of greeting. Or maybe something personal about the family that they didn't feel like putting into the general mimeograph circular letter, you see. Now, that's something like what we have here. You have the great epistle unfolding God's wonderful way of salvation. And then at the end, in chapter 16, we have, as it were, an appendix, a little postscript that is added to it of a personal nature, so that wherever this one went first with this attached to it, it would carry a personal message to friends there that were known to the apostle or had contact with him in one way or another. That, I believe, is what we have in Romans chapter 16. Now, our time is entirely too limited to look at this interesting and important chapter in detail. But I do want to point out a few things in it that I believe should be of interest and importance to us this morning. We're just, as it were, going to glance over the chapter, and we're going to see what did he put in this little postscript that he appended in a personal way to this great letter to the Romans. Well, I'm going to do what I was telling them not to do in the homiletics class last week. I was telling them not to let the bones of their sermon show. But I'm going to show you the bones, first of all, because I don't think I'll have much time to put very much meat on them. What have we in this chapter? First of all, we have a recommendation of a sister in Christ. Now, that's very nice. I wish I had 30 minutes to preach on that. After that, we have the recognition of service for the Lord by quite a number of, may I say, ordinary people. Now, when I say ordinary, please don't think that I'm speaking in any way derogatory of them. No Christians are ordinary. They're the salt of the earth. They're the light of the world. They're the royalty of heaven. And there's no such a thing as an ordinary Christian. But sometimes you have to use a word and try and explain the way you're using it. What I mean is, these ones that are mentioned here are not ones that are outstanding in other parts of the Bible. A few of them may be mentioned. Many of them are not. They didn't hold any ecclesiastical position. They were Christians like you and me. And Paul recognized the service that they were rendering to the Lord. I want to have a few minutes to speak on that. And then in verses we read, down there around 17, we have a rebuke of schismatics, those who are causing division amongst the people of God, something that God hates. And I want to speak a few words on that. But while he speaks very definitely and rebukingly regarding such conduct, there is the reassurance of the stability of those Christians at Rome that they will obey, they'll stand fast, they'll not be divided, they'll not be carried away, they'll not allow Satan to get an advantage and bring division in amongst them. And then this wonderful chapter closes with a revelation of that secret, the mystery of the body of Christ, that special ministry which was given to the Apostle Paul. There are at least 9 or 10 Christian women referred to in these verses. And they begin with Phoebe, as we were reading in the first 2 verses. Here we have a Christian woman by the name of Phoebe. She apparently is traveling either to Ephesus or Rome, it matters not. She was from Cenchrea, which was the seaport of Corinth. I get the picture. Paul's at Corinth. is writing this great epistle under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Now, he wants it carried either to Ephesus or Rome. It'll eventually get to Rome. Well, of course, he puts an envelope, puts a 10-cent stamp on it, and it's delivered. Or to get there in a hurry, puts a 13-cent, and it goes by airmail. No, it doesn't. You know right well there wasn't any such thing as mail service then. But 6 miles away, in Sancria, in the local church there, there's a Christian woman who has the confidence of the assembly there, who is serving the church there in the position of a Christian woman, and possibly she's a businesswoman. Everything would indicate that. I think there are indications that she may have been a woman of considerable wealth, and possibly in business, as Lydia was, you remember, the seller of purple. But anyway, Paul hears she's going to where he wants this letter to go. And so there's every reason to believe that he entrusts this letter to her to deliver. And he puts on at the end, in these first two verses, this recommendation of her. So that when she comes to the church at Ephesus or at Rome and delivers this to them, she is recommended by the Apostle Paul. Now, that's a very lovely thing, and as I say, considerable time could be spent on that. You can see right away the fellowship that there was of between the churches of the first century. You can also see this. The care that they exercised. They had letters of commendation. When a Christian was going to one place, to another city where they were not known, they carried to the local church there a letter of commendation, just verifying who they were. And that's what you have here. They are exhorted, when they receive this letter, to receive her, that is to welcome her in the fellowship of the Christians there. And not only that, not only to welcome her in the church fellowship, but to assist her in whatsoever business she has need of. That is, she presents herself on the Lord's Day at the local church. The elder would read at least these first two verses, commending her. They'd all know who she was. But now she's going to be busy on Monday about her business, and she's a stranger there. Now, says Paul, don't let your Christianity stop with receiving her. Help her on Monday. Help her to go around the city. She doesn't know anything about it. Help her in whatever business she has. That's real, practical Christianity. And it was certainly practiced in those early days. That's all I can say on Phoebe, interesting as she is. It's quite noticeable that she's spoken of in a fivefold way here. She's spoken of as a sister, that is, in the Lord. She is spoken of as a servant of the church at Sancria. Now, we have Christian women, sisters in this assembly, who are servants of this church. They don't preach on the platform, because that's unscriptural. They don't sit with the elders in leadership, but that's unscriptural. Somebody asked me what I thought about all this controversy about ordaining women as priests. Well, I said, you show me in the Bible where you read about ordaining a Christian priest, and I'll start to talk with you. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation about the ordination of a priest, be he man or woman. So what's the use of squabbling about the women being that? People aren't made priests by ordination, but before I know it, I'll be preaching 30 minutes on the priesthood of all believers. But, you see, that's an ecclesiastical office. that has absolutely no sanction in the New Testament. And so we just dismiss it with that. But now, here's Paul. Might it be nice if we could just start at verse 3 and go on down through verse 16 slowly and read about these Christian men and women and what they were doing for God. I say it'd be lovely, it'd be encouraging, but we haven't time, and so I'm just going to summarize for you what some of them were doing. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, they had exposed themselves to danger for the apostle. In what way? We do not know. There's a man in verse 5 who's spoken of as the first convert in Achaia, or in Asia, the province of Asia. The first convert. Why is that singled out? Well, I think it must have been a real joy to the Apostle Paul, the first man that trusted Christ when he carried the gospel there. You know, I can look back over these almost 50 years of service, and I think of the first one that got saved here, and the first one that got saved there, and the first one that got saved there, and there's something of a special joy about it. You go to a place, you preach the gospel, and the first one that gets saved, my, it's so good to see God working. But then you have, in verse 6, Mary. And it says she bestowed much labor on us. There's another one in these verses, but all, of whom it also said they bestowed much labor. You read of some who labored in the Lord. But of these it says they bestowed much labor. Then you have one in verse 9, spoken of as our helper in Christ. In verse 12, there are two of them. They labored in the Lord. Verse 13 is always interesting to me. Here's a dear woman. She had a son, and she had a real mother's heart. And she's not only a mother to her own son, but when this young man, Paul, we don't know whether it was before he was saved or after, but she showed herself a mother to him. Does God know that? He does. Yes. There were, during the past war, in many places all over America, there were godly Christian women who took into their homes, as often as they could, some of the servicemen. And they were a mother to them when they're away from their home. Does God appreciate that? He does. Right here it says, his mother and mine. Paul says, she was just like a mother to me when I was there. I was all alone, and she just took me in, and I was with her son, and she couldn't have been more like a mother if she'd been actually my mother. Yes, the Lord appreciates that. And not only that, but in verse 23, you have one, and he's referred to for his hospitality. He was entertaining the Apostle Paul. But not only that, he'd opened his house to the whole church. Now, they didn't have church buildings back in the first century. And so when the Christians came together, they came together in a home. Well, of course, it would only be those who had large homes that would have a room that would be sizable to entertain the local church. And so that's what Gaius did. He entertained not only individual Christians, but the whole church. Does God take notice when we are hospitable to others? He does. He did right here. Then I want you to notice in the 23rd verse also, it says, Quartus, a brother. I want to talk about that in two ways. First of all, I'll take the negative side so we can close on a positive, happier side. Maybe all that could be said about Quartus was, well, he's a brother. Does he labor? He's a brother. Does he labor much? He's a brother. Did he help you? He's a brother.
Was he hospitable?
He's a brother. Isn't it sad if all that can be said about us is, well, she's a Christian, or he's a Christian? Brother, sister, let me say kindly, if that's all that can be said about you, you're a failure. Now, you may not like that. I'm saying that kindly. I'm saying for your good. I'm saying it in view of the judgment seat of Christ, where I believe that in these verses we have a little illustration of what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe Christians are going to have their service recognized. Say, well, what can I do? I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mother. Be a mother to somebody else. Be hospitable. Will God recognize that at the judgment seat of Christ? I believe he will. And there's many a woman preacher is going to have to step to the side. And God will say, get out of the way. You disobeyed my word. Get out of the way. And let this plain, dear housewife come over here. I've got a crown for her. You see, God has his standard. And that's what's going to go at the judgment seat of Christ. A brother. Is that all that can be said about me? Thank God if it can be said. Thank God if you're a brother in Christ. Thank God if you're a sister in Christ. Thank God if you're saved and on your way to heaven. But my dear brother or sister, don't end your life with all that can be said about you as, well, he was a brother. He was a sister. Listen, you could make a couple of $1 million and be a total failure for eternity if all you were was just a brother. You could have your name spoken far and wide on this earth and be an eternal failure if you were just a brother or a sister. The things of this life are all going to perish. And we'll leave them behind. One of the ancient kings, when they opened the sarcophagus and found there his mummified body, he had his hands open like this. And searching back the records, they discovered that that was on his order. He wanted to be buried. Now, he had amassed great wealth. He was a man known far and wide in the then world. He wanted to be buried with his hands open to indicate that he didn't take one thing with him. Neither would you. Neither would you. It's only what's done for Christ will last. See that if you are a brother, you are a sister, something can be said about you as it is about these different ones here. But let's go over to the other side. I always like to look at things as positively as I can. And without withdrawing one thing I've said already, I want to say this. Maybe Quartus was such a brotherly Christian that as soon as you thought of him, you thought of a brother. Now, if that is so, then he'll be commended at the judgment seat of Christ. For a true brother is not just a relative, either naturally or in Christ, but a true brother is one, it says in the book of the Proverbs, a brother is born for adversity. A brother is one who comes to your side when you're having difficulty, when you're having adversity, you're having problems. A brother, it says, is born for adversity, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But it may be. I like to think of Quartus. I'd like to think of him as a little more than just saved. I'd like to think of him as one of those brotherly men you could just count on. You know, he just manifested the brotherliness that should be seen in all of us as Christians. How often we read in our New Testament of brotherly love. I hope Quartus was like that. And certainly we all should be manifesting that brotherly love that should characterize the people of God. But Paul had to interject a stern note. They were to mark those that caused division. In that day, as in our day, there were those who were trying to divide the people of God. It's a sad thing that at all stages of the church's history on earth and everywhere, amongst God's people, there have been those who have given of their time and energy to division making. Paul warned the Ephesian elders after his departure. He said grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. Now you can understand that. What a graphic picture. A wolf getting in amongst a flock of sheep, scattering them in every direction. Now that, of course, is the unsaved getting in amongst God's people, unsaved teachers. But he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Again and again in my 50 years, I have seen men, Christian men, try to get a little clique of followers, their own disciples, to follow them and bring about division amongst God's people. And I have withstood that and intend to withstand it as long as I have an ounce of strength in my body. God hates division amongst God's people, and so do I. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, you read, these 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. And the 7th is he that soweth discord amongst brethren. God hates division. God hates discord. And God tells us what to do. If anyone comes to you, brother or sister, comes to you whispering things in your ear about this local church, Romans chapter 16 tells you what to do. Avoid them. Turn on your heel. Don't listen to them. Don't have a thing to do with them. Some years ago, I didn't know a thing. I say before God and man, I didn't know one single thing. But before I deliver a message for God, I spend time in prayer asking God to keep me from saying anything that I shouldn't and to say what I should say. And I was preaching along one time, and I had my notes before me, a well-arranged message, and I stopped, and I pointed my finger at nobody like this, and I said, Brother, God knows that you're trying to cause division. And next morning, my telephone rang. And a brother said to me, who told you, Brother McKay, what I was going to do? I said, what are you going to do? Oh, he says, you know. No, I said, I don't know a thing. But I said, I know apparently your conscience got hit yesterday. And he went ahead and told me. He was heading up a division in this local church. I had no knowledge of it whatsoever. I say before God and man, I said, come out to my study. He came out. I took out my notes out of my notebook and I showed him. I said, now, isn't that the message I was preaching? He said, yes, I recognize it. Isn't that where I got? He said, yes, I remember that. I said, is there anything in there what I said that hit you? He said, no, not at all. I said, brother, God was speaking to you. You better go home and get on your knees before something happens to you. I said, God won't permit any trouble amongst his people. I've learned that in 50 years. Paul says, mark them that cause division. And avoid them. Give them a cold shoulder. Turn away from them. Anybody comes whispering in my ear anything about this local church, I tell him, you go and tell God about that. And then keep your mouth shut. Or God will deal with you. Paul spoke lovingly. He spoke graciously. He spoke encouragingly. But he spoke fearlessly when it came to trouble like this. But he said, now I have confidence that you Christians at Rome, that you're not going to be turned aside. You're going to obey the truth. You're going to go on for God. And eventually Satan will be bruised under your heel. I have confidence that whatever comes in the ecclesiastical world, this local church is going to go on for God according to the Word of God. I have spent 31 years trying to teach the Word of God. I won't have much longer. But if the Lord be not come, I shall die in the full confidence that this local church is going to continue on according to the Word of God. That's my one ambition, my one desire, shall we pray. Father, may thy blessing rest upon thy precious word. How inadequately we handle these tremendous truths. But we pray, our God, that they may be blessed to any and all who are present. And any who are without Christ, Father, we pray that they may become beloved brethren and sisters in Christ by accepting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.